As we begin this really series on this next session six, I'm going to note two things just so you understand in case maybe you missed it in our first session where I mentioned it. Our book is Dispensationalism Today by Charles Ryrie. My goal is not to repeat everything that's in this book. Otherwise, you simply could have gotten this book, read it in your comfy chair back home, and kind of leave it there. My goal is to emphasize what he teaches, to explain to you what dispensationalism is, to explain why it is so crucial to you as a Christian in your understanding of the scriptures, and to add aspects or amplify areas that he touches on that becomes maybe gives you a better understanding, but also shows you how in our world the anti-dispensational view is hurting churches. And so in a sense, I'm trying to give you some application as well. So today, as we go through this, you will see some things. We'll touch on the emergent church because they are actually very strong today in writing against dispensationalists. And so I'm going to be touching in several areas. And true to all teaching, there's going to be a couple things repeated from this session from others to emphasize so you really lock in. So it's not that I'm getting old and senile and repeating myself. It's I'm trying to emphasize things. So as we do that, I think you'll see how what I'm talking about. Many charges have been made against dispensationalists. In fact, Charles Ryrie has described it as a dripping faucet. When one charge comes out, a little later another charge comes out, and it just gets to be annoying. And he quotes a charge here, and I'm going to just repeat what he's quoted. This is what one gentleman said and claims dispensationalists teach. The presupposition of the difference between law and grace, between Israel and the church, between the different relationships of God to men in different dispensations, when carried to its logical conclusion, will inevitably result in a multiple form of salvation, that men are not saved the same way in all ages. That's what they're charging us and saying we are doing as dispensationalists. And what I would like us to do is kind of look at the charge today, not in depth, because as you've already been told, I don't just do defending, because tomorrow they'll come up with a different charge. So what I'm trying to do is the positive, what we do hold, and to show you what is the view of salvation. And then regardless of the angle they take to attack us, you can say, well, now this is what we hold. So as we look at this, I think you'll see, and I hopefully will be able to give a good response to anyone who questions. Many of those who attack dispensationalists do it by taking quotes from the past proponents of dispensationalism. In fact, they're always quoting Schofield, Chafer, and others, and they're really trying to bend it and make it sound like this is what they've said. In our world today, it's a very common technique to quote people from the past and reinterpret it in light of today's culture. Not an aside totally, but because of blogs on the internet, because of emails, people are finding it easier to make accusations and to say things in a very mean way that often strike at the personality, if you will, of the person, because it isn't face-to-face. You know, they wouldn't say it to your face, but they certainly can type it and send it out and have the whole world discuss it. As a consequence, it's easy to bend what people have said in the past, and it's easy to falsify a view of, say, Schofield. So we've got to be very careful today to recognize that what some men wrote 50 or 100 years ago, it was using the language in a slightly different form. And so many of the attacks are just that. There's also the times where people, and this, we all do it, I've done it many times, a slip of the lip. You're in a conference, you say something quickly, and when you go home and think about it, or better yet, your wife says, "Did you realize what you just said?" You turn around and say, "Ah!" Oh. And you know what we'd like to see is Satan made us do it. But the reality is sometimes we just don't carefully think of phrasing And I think that's true in many of these charges. So, interestingly, in Europe, all the men who speak use manuscripts, and they read word for word. I have had to start doing that. Part of that's legal reasons. The European Union is requiring you to be very careful in what you say. I try to do it, and I don't do as good a job as I could, but that's kind of overall a sad commentary of where we are today, that we've gotten to that point. When we're dealing with current dangerous theological trends, such as the emergent church and its teachings, I found that it is imperative to delve into the writings of the spokesmen of those movements in order to find out how they define terms. They will use, using them as an example here, terms like justification, salvation, the gospel, and they will mean something totally different from what you do. You will hear them and you'll say, oh, they think like we do. Then you read a little further in their books and you say, oh, wow, because they use the same terms, different definitions. Having noted that, I'm expanding on what Ryrie noted when he said, the positive teaching of dispensational writers is that salvation is always through God's grace, always His grace. What I would like us to do now is to, in essence, look at the gospel, carefully define it, and see how there is another gospel being promoted in today's world also. The basis of salvation in every age, I'm going to say this as clear as I can, the basis of salvation in every age is the death of Jesus Christ, His burial, His resurrection. The requirement for salvation in every age, better term, every dispensation, is faith. As a dispensationalist, I can say for what I believe, salvation in every dispensation is based on the death of Christ. The requirement in every dispensation is faith, and the content of faith does increase through each dispensation. And I'll try to show you that this morning of what that really means. Notice I don't say the content varies between dispensations, but the content increases. It is this last point that distinguished dispensationalism from covenant theology, but it is not the point to which the charge of teaching several ways of salvation can be attached. It simply recognizes the obvious fact of progressive revelation. That's what Charles Ryrie says, and I agree. In other words, we learn more as time progresses because our God gives us more information. We don't change the system. We learn more about salvation. We're going to try to walk through this concept of progressive revelation. Boy, I'm having trouble this morning. Must have been those cereal here. Get my mouth going. The correctness of what dispensationalists say. We're going to look at, first of all, what is the gospel as seen from the completed revelation of the Bible. You have all that God wants you to have all the way through the millennium written here. This is what God wants us to know now. I don't exclude the fact that He isn't going to tell us more in eternity, because I look forward to that. But this is all we need for our life today. It is the completed revelation of the Bible. What is the progressive knowledge of the content of the gospel from Adam to John, from the Garden of Eden through the end of the book of Revelation? And what is the greatest danger to the true gospel today? And I'm going to present what I believe is the greatest danger today. So, what is the gospel as seen from the completed revelation of the Bible? Well, we begin by defining the gospel of salvation. I am sure you're familiar with it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 17, we won't read them all, but this defines what I consider the essential content. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also are ye saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the essential content. Paul then goes on to say many people have witnessed this. In fact, up to 500. He concludes by saying, if Christ be not raised, our faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. I am amazed at how much is going on the internet today saying, what is the content of the gospel? It's like the church has gone 2,000 years and didn't know the content. And that's because, again, there's no absolute truth according to these people. But the essence of the gospel is very clear. Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's why he came the first time. He had to die the death of a man to pay for our sins. He was buried, he rose again, and was resurrected with a glorified body. It was all by grace that he did this. He did not have to do it. But he and the Father, and I have to assume the Holy Spirit was discussing it before the creation of the world, planned the plan that he would do it. Only Christ can be our sin bearer, and there is nothing that humanity could have done or contributed in any way to obtain it. Man is powerless when it comes to your own salvation. It has to be God's grace. It can only come by God offering that grace. Now, I'm just going to give you a little side here. When Paul mentions that he was buried and was resurrected, he's really stressing to us that Jesus Christ was both body and spirit, made up Jesus Christ. Now, we could get into a long discussion here. Are we three parts or are we two parts? Body, spirit, and soul, or what? For our discussion, that is for another session, not that I'm going to give, but somebody, you at lunch or whatever. We're going to keep things simple here. We're going to say that a human being consists of a physical part, flesh, blood, and a non-physical part. Let's just keep this real simple here. What makes me Rob Congdon is my physical part and my non-physical part. That makes me a total person. It makes you a total person. And so you have to have both. If Jesus Christ was merely a spirit, then he couldn't shed his blood for mankind, because God says without the shedding of the blood. If he was just a man, then he would have been born with a sin nature, and he would have had to pay for his sin through eternity in hell. And so it had to be the combination, if you will, of God in flesh, who could infinitely pay for all of our sins. That's crucial. And we need to remember that. But we also need to remember that the goal is resurrected, glorified bodies that make you complete. Resurrection is putting you back together again. Death is the splitting of the material and the immaterial. So resurrection's important, and that's why Paul notes that 500 people witnessed that Jesus Christ wasn't this ethereal spirit, but he had a glorified body. Thomas could touch him if he had wanted to. This is stressed. You see, the gospel of salvation is offering more than a heavenly dwelling for a bunch of ethereal spirits when we die. It is offering a glorious resurrected future for each one of us, for our preparation, if you will, for life in the millennium first and then in the new heavens and earth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be this spirit that just floats around. I want to be total, complete. And just another side is we will know each other. I mean, even at the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew who Moses was, and they had never met him, never been introduced to him. So it's important to remember. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. In his own order means a progression like a parade. There are going to be several orders of resurrection, not all instantaneous. Covenant theology teaches there is one resurrection, and at that time it will separate the sheep from the goats. If you are righteous, you will go to be with God in Christ. If you aren't, you will go to hell. It's a single resurrection. And Paul says here in his own order, it's a military term. It means like a parade. This regiment comes first. This regiment comes second, third, and Jesus Christ was the first fruit. He was the best. He came at the beginning, and it indicates the Feast of First Fruits that more follows. So we've got to keep there. There's a distinction between covenant theology and Reformed theology and us, dispensationalists. Then he says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule, authority, and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The gospel includes the future resurrection and all that implies for you and me as believers. It speaks of a real physical existence with a physical and the immaterial part of you, a total human being alive in a real world, not a nebulous spirit aimlessly moving about an ethereal cosmos. We're talking about an existence that, you know what, we can relate to. I can picture that kind of existence, but I can't picture sitting on a cloud as a spirit playing a harp. If you knew me musically, you would know I definitely can't picture that. I can't play anything. The wonderful future life would not be available apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all brought about because of God's grace. Now, just a note to each one of us, this was discussed last night at dinner with some people. Once we lead someone to Jesus Christ, we have a duty, an obligation to help develop them into mature believers. I've already alluded to when I went to college, there were two men that started influencing me. One of them doesn't quite remember it as much. He's in the room with us, which I had no idea God was going to providentially do that. But we do have the duty to mature and disciple new believers. That's part of our obligation. Now, what is the progressive knowledge of the content of the gospel from Adam to John, Genesis to Revelation? Progressive knowledge of the content of the gospel begins in Genesis 3. It's here that we learn how Satan deceived Eve and through her succeeded in causing Adam to sin and become disqualified as God's righteous representative or ruler on the earth. Adam transferred his citizenship, if you will, from God's kingdom of light to Satan's kingdom of darkness when he chose to disobey God and God's rule of eating the forbidden fruit. At that point, Satan became the prince or god of this earth because Adam failed. God introduced a test, that's part of dispensation, for Adam with the purpose of determining whether or not he would retain his favorable disposition toward God. In other words, would he say, I don't need that, that's rebellion against you, God, and I choose you, or would he succumb and say, I think I'll try that, and go that way. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam's act of rebellion or sin against his Creator caused his spirit, his immaterial part, to die, to be separated from God. All the word death means is to be separated, if you keep that in mind. It was the separation of his soul from his body. That's what God warned them would happen, but they fell. Romans 5:12 tells us that this one act of disobedience or sin caused the penalty of death to pass to all humanity. That's us. Apart from God's intervention, man never could regain a holy relationship to God, for humanity was destined for hell, the place that God had prepared for the devil and his angels. And when man fell, apparently God said, well, that's where they're going to have to pay their wages of sin. The regrettable action, however, had a positive aspect that Adam had done. For now God could manifest. Remember yesterday I stressed that I believe the goal of God's glory for history is to manifest or make visible his attributes. He now could manifest his grace to a fallen, unrighteous humanity. I can't answer the question of why the angels weren't also allowed grace and salvation after they sinned. But I can tell you this. God's made it very clear that when man sinned, God now demonstrated that grace and that mercy. With this intent, God initiated his plan of salvation through grace. For many of us, and I really mean this, includes me, this is difficult to accept because it goes against our fallen human nature and our reasoning. You see, our pride demands that we redeem ourselves by doing something, working to earn our way. I grew up in a household where a neighbor said to my dad, "I'll help you out." My dad said, "Oh no, I can do it." And I watched my dad almost sort of kill himself doing tasks because his pride wouldn't say, "I need help." And we need to remember that what happens is when you admit your helplessness, that's when you're really ready for God's grace. It strikes our self-esteem to have to say, "I can't do it." You're going to have to do it, God. Pride says, as the famous song says, "I did it my way." That way is disaster. Not only doing it our way will fail, but it's a rejection of God's plan to save humanity through the shed blood of his son, the Lamb. Now, I know this is review for you. I hope it's review for all of you. But we need to remember it in light of all the people that are today trying to change this. Man can never regain a right relationship with God through his own efforts because he's unrighteous and he's unclean. God began the revelation of the content of salvation with this promise. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," and that's Satan's head, "and thou shalt bruise his heel," the Messiah. God promised one day the seed of a woman would bruise or crush Satan's head, rendering him powerless. Satan would lose that power and control over the earthly kingdom when that happens. And it also indicated, though, that Satan would bruise or the Messiah's heel. Now, there is a difference between the two words that are one in English, bruise. One means to create a severe but not permanent wound, the first one to Jesus Christ. Thus, the promise of Genesis 15 reveals two concepts about salvation at the very beginning of history, if you will. It says simply that God himself will offer it by his grace through the seed rather than man's effort. It tells us the deliverer would be the seed of a woman. If you lived in one of those early first generations, this is all you could fully know, at least as recorded in our scriptures. And that's what we're looking at. We could see that God said he would do it, that he would provide deliverance by a man through the seed of a woman, and born of a woman, and is suggested in the term seed of a woman, miraculousness. As we move forward in time to Abraham's day and to his dispensation, God reveals more content. He reveals that man is declared righteous through faith. James 2:21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham was not declared righteous in verse 23 for being willing to offer up Isaac. You need to understand this. It wasn't he offered up Isaac and God said, "Oh, he's righteous because he did what I told him to do." His obedience evidenced what happened to him 33 years earlier when God counted him righteous for believing God, believing in the Lord, that was before Isaac's birth. In Genesis 15, and I'm going to read 1 through 6 because this issue comes up often. Because when we talk about Abraham, we are accused that in his dispensation, it was by works. So listen to what it says. In Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And notice now, nothing has happened. No child has been born. Certainly no massive number of descendants existed. He believed in the Lord and it counted to it to him for righteousness. That's just faith. No action, just faith. God gave additional revelation of this content to the gospel through Genesis 15. Righteousness comes through faith. So what have we added in this progressive revelation as we've moved through the scriptures? We find that righteousness is by faith alone and not works. You see, we're slowly building to the point of what you and I declare is the whole gospel. The whole gospel, okay? We've got to use our words carefully here so nobody gets off into some other track. If we now move forward in time, we come to more progressive aspects of what the gospel is. We move in time to Mount Sinai, to the Mosaic dispensation, and the newly formed nation of Israel. Moses defined atonement in the book of Leviticus when he revealed that blood is required. Now, I always tell people my favorite book of the Bible is Leviticus. Problem is I have 66 favorites. But actually, many people say, oh, it's a very dull book because I can't understand it. It's just full of laws. I hope you don't fall into that trap. I hope you start looking at these books by God as the entire scriptures for us to read and understand and learn of him. And I'm going to give you just a brief kind of lesson that I usually expand into a whole hour that shows not only the value of the book of Leviticus, but that it really gives us an understanding that is actually, I think, beyond what most of us tend to think in terms of atonement. So we read, first of all, in Leviticus 17:11, The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. Moses has carried out God's word and recorded this for us, and we understand that an atonement has to do with blood. Now, this is an outline that I have made of Leviticus, a part of it, to show you how important Leviticus is if you want to understand the word atonement. You see, if you actually go from Leviticus 10 to Leviticus 26, now, if you know the book very well, you realize that is a major portion of this book of the Bible. And the subject through it all is atonement. So now Leviticus becomes a little different, perhaps. You don't say it's a bunch of laws applying to people that I don't know. It's about a subject that is theological, atonement, that I count on and you count on also. Actually, chapter 16 is the one that defines the Day of Atonement and really defines atonement and the purpose of the blood. So what we're going to do is we're going to do some interesting things here, I hope. I'm going to give you about 3 minutes to look at Leviticus 16. In the radio world, you're never supposed to have dead time and silence. Unfortunately, I don't know how else to do this without avoiding some of that dead sound. But I would like you to quickly look at Leviticus. And in fact, perhaps maybe we will eliminate the dead time because I'll just guide you through it. But you may want to go back and read it later. But we're going to jump through the verses. That's the best way to do it. We're going to Leviticus 16. And this is going to be instructions for the Day of Atonement. It's one of the feasts of the Lord. And just notice to my students, I normally say, read this chapter and find a repeated concept or a repeated term that occurs a lot in this passage. Look at verse 4 at the end. He will wash his flesh in water. Verse 6 at the end of the verse. He will make an atonement for himself and for his house. We get to verse 10, we see the word atonement again. Verse 11, atonement repeated. As we start moving through and we start looking for a key thought, we find that in verse 16, the high priest shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And it concludes by, well, it says, because of their transgressions and all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, see if you can start picking up a word as I go along here. We go to verse 19. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Verse 20. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle, the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Verse 24. He shall wash his flesh with water. Verse 26. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. We move on. Verse 29, I'm just going to note, in the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work. That's the instructions for the feast. Verse 30, for on that day, the Day of Atonement, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Verse 33, he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation. For the altar, he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. As you go through this passage, and if you take your time and read it, it should strike you that a key concept throughout is the idea of clean and unclean, cleansing uncleanness. It's really a key word about atonement. Now, back in Leviticus 10, we had two sons of Aaron that came before the Lord in an unclean manner, apparently, because they offered a strange fire and the Lord struck them dead. So what happens was, apparently, 10 tells us there's a problem. By the time we move along and we come to chapter 16, the first verse says, the Lord spake unto Moses, notice when? After the death of the two sons of Aaron. They're linked together. So chapter 10 and 10 and 16 says, remember what happened in chapter 10. Now I'm going to talk about atonement. And apparently, he gives careful rules about how you approach the Lord. And it involves being clean versus unclean. The key verse is verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. When my students do it, I make them do a written assignment. They have to define atonement, but they are not allowed to use the New Testament. They are not allowed to quote any writers. And in Britain, it always happens the same way. First assignment comes in and says, well, Calvin says an atonement is. And I'm one of these gracious teachers. I take, if it's on paper, I take a big red pen, put an X across, and I'll say, I'll give you a second chance. Take it back. I don't want to hear about Calvin. I don't want to hear what anybody wrote. Or they will say, well, Jesus Christ made atonement. I said, Old Testament only. The reason is the word atonement, as atonement, occurs all but one time in the Old Testament. And over 50% of that time is right here in Leviticus. So you ought to be able to understand what atonement is from the Old Testament. Now, yes, the New Testament adds some facets of it, to give a little more understanding. But you should be able to get that. So I've already explained to you very quickly what they conclude the second time. They almost always get it right. Atonement cleanses you from your sins so you can be clean and approach a holy, pure, clean God. Do any of you remember the character Pigpen in Peanuts cartoon? He'd walk around, this big cloud of dust would follow him. And if he walked by you, oh, look at this dust on me. God wants us not to come to him like a pig pen and say, here I am, because that will go on to God, if you will, and tarnish his glory. But here's a question for you. Look at verse 33. If atonement is to cleanse you from your sins so you can be clean before God, how do you explain verse 33? He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. That's not a living being. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. Those aren't objects that sin, are they? They're inanimate. So however you define atonement and view atonement, it has to somehow handle something that doesn't sin. And so consequently, you have to carefully think through, what is this idea? Well, the answer is found in Leviticus 11 through 15. We're not going to read them, obviously, this morning. But I'm going to just show you here a real quick summary. Leviticus 10:10 says that you may put difference between holy and unholy, become unclean and clean. You will notice that each chapter deals with a type of uncleanness. I'm not going to go into them. I'll talk to one that's easier to talk about. Some get a little kind of, if you have a weak stomach. But we'll talk about simple thing of leprosy. And it talks about leprosy and how to deal with it. And it says that when you show the priest that you've been cured, Leviticus 13, the law of the plague of leprosy, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Leviticus 14:57, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. God says that when somebody had leprosy in the Old Testament and that God cleansed them or made them pure of it and it was no more, they went to the priest to show it so the priest would declare them clean. All of these chapters are trying to teach you that with God, some things in life are unclean to him, and some are clean. Now, we always hear, you know, if I just follow the Jewish laws of food, if I eat the right ones that are clean, I'll be healthy. Well, that's very interesting because it includes certain animals that actually, health-wise, aren't real good for you. You see, you can't just base it that, because God's trying to say to you, don't apply your logic. I want you just to understand. There is clean and unclean. And if you come to me unclean, you'll spread that to God's holiness, and that isn't allowed. So he says here, verse 15, you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, and that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile the tabernacle among them. What is God saying? When you come in the Old Testament to the tabernacle and to the sanctuary and to the altar, if the high priest has sin, unconfessed sin, and he goes up and he's doing things at the altar, he's polluting that altar, and it has to be made clean before God so it can be used by God. The whole idea is that clean and unclean happen in the world, and without atonement, you can't be cleansed. Now, we find... here's the list of it. Clean animals, purification of women, leprosy, and uncleanness of the body. We find that cleansing from sin is accomplished by blood, the shed blood of the Lamb. And it is applied to the unclean. Here's something to think about, if you will. We are not talking at this point, I'm not talking at this point about an unsaved person. I'm going to be talking about you and me if you know the Lord as your Savior. 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what?
Cleanse us
from all unrighteousness. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about a Christian who sins. You don't, of course, sin. But, you know, my wife says occasionally I do some bad things. Especially certain stories. She says, I think that got a little beyond quite the bare minimums of the story. No. Or actually what I tend to do, to be honest with you, is the speedometer. That needle, it doesn't quite read right. I'm 1 or 2 miles over the speed limit. That's sin. All right? We all sin, all right? What the Christian does is when you sin, you tarnish the glory of God because you aren't reflecting a holy God. And so you have some uncleanness. When you say to the Lord, Lord, I have sinned, He forgives you, that you recognize the sin. He's already shed His blood for you. The atonement has been done for you. But you've got to get rid of that bit of pollution, spiritual pollution. So when you recognize and you say, oh, there it is, the Lord forgives you and He cleanses of you, then you're ready to serve Him because now you're again clean. So the idea of atonement is that it cleanses you so you can serve God. If you don't confess your sins and you keep sinning and it gets worse and worse and worse, you become like Pigpen, and God says, how can I use you? He doesn't say, I'm going to get rid of you. But He says, how can I use you? Because you're tarnishing my glory. And Paul talks about this in Corinthians, that we are His temple and we have to represent Him to the world. That's what it's all about. That's what atonement is all about. And atonement is very important because it says that cleansing from sin is only accomplished by shed blood. You will see later, but I'm going to mention it now, the emergent church says we should have nothing to do with atonement, blood atonement, that is wrong, and that is not what God teaches. So you've got to realize that you can't be emergent and a true Christian and know it, okay? So this is why I've spent a little more time, if you will, on atonement, because it is one of the issues with them. Okay, jumping ahead, didn't want to jump yet. Leviticus teaches us that God hates sin so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross and shed His blood for us in order to restore our relationship to Him. When Christ died on the cross, He shed His blood. He did all the cleansing that was ever necessary. God wants you to acknowledge when you sin. He isn't going to count how many times you do or don't and decide whether you go to heaven on that. He wants you to acknowledge and be clean. Only blood can make you clean. Okay. As we progress in our content, we find there comes a time when the kings ruled over Israel. King David wrote many psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In one of his psalms, he related further information concerning the promised deliverer. This knowledge was recognized and understood by the Jewish rabbis and by believers in the early church. That was that the deliverer would not be left in hell or Sheol and experience bodily decay, Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So what have we learned here? The deliverer's body will not lie in the grave and decay. That makes him unique. It also shows that in his death, he conquers it. The prophet Isaiah, we learn that God is going to lay the iniquities of us upon the deliverer. Verse 6, you all know it in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of the elect. I'm just checking here. It says us all. I believe that Jesus Christ died for all men and offers them salvation. Whether they receive it is the issue, not who did He do it for. All right. We learn in verse 8, He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. we learn in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God, in the words of Emergence, was not a cruel father who decided to punish his son and make him shed this blood, and it's a blood is everywhere, and he just did this out of meanness. You say, oh, they don't say that. Yes, they do. Some of the real leaders say that. No, God so loved that he sent his son, and he manifested his grace. So we learn from this, at this point in Isaiah, the deliverer will be a substitute for us and will accept our iniquity. The Lord did it to his son. He poured his wrath on him instead of us. Finally, now this one is interesting. From the prophet Daniel, we learn in Daniel 12:2, an element. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What do we learn? There's resurrection involved. Now, Job, perhaps the earliest book of the Bible written, we don't know for sure, he spoke of the same thing. He said, in the latter days, there'll be resurrection. Isaiah speaks of a resurrection. So we have that God has now added this element of resurrection. All begins with the deliverer. You see how as you've progressed along, we add more information to what God is doing in salvation. But we don't change anything. We don't change the rules. We don't change the method. We get more understanding. Like a child growing up can understand more and more as he gets older. As God allowed Israel and went through each of the dispensations, we can learn more and more what he's doing. Finally, we come to the first century. We learn that God's purpose in doing this was to manifest his love and grace. I quote this many times, 1 John 4, 9-10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Because he's cruel? No. That we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a loving God, not a cruel God. That is a gracious God, not a selfish, demanding God of what we have to do. I hope what I've showed you today in this session here, that our God is methodical, purposeful in all that he does. We are privileged to be able to look back, because we live in 2009. We can look back and see how all these things through history and the dispensations have been revealed more and more, and we get a new view, a grander view of God than just a limited view. And we get to know what all went before as he progressively reveals himself and offers salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The content gets added but never changes. It never nulls a previous learning. It increases and becomes clearer through time throughout the dispensations. Now, we are 1 minute from the break time. I'm going to explain in part in the next session what the emergent church teaches as the gospel, because it's representative of a direction that many circles are starting to move, and you need to know that. In doing this, we're actually going to start kind of mixing up, not in a confused sense, but I'm going to be touching on some of progressive dispensationalism before our session on progressive dispensationalism, because some of the emergent teaching is progressive dispensationalism. And I think it's more important to see where it fits at this point than wait until our last session. And so what you're going to get as we go through the next sessions that I want to teach, you're going to get a little bit here of progressive dispensation instead of just the last session. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Because you need to see where it fits and where it counters where we are. And so if you see some of this and you say, well, why didn't he do that later? I've just told you. So we'll take our break now.